if you're new to church, you might think that this kind of thing, 666, the number of the beast, all of that kind of stuff, is what we talk about every week. Well, actually, at Crossroads, we're at the end now of quite a long stretch in the book of Revelation. We've just been doing it chapter by chapter by chapter. We're going to take a break for a while and come back to it again perhaps next year. And it's been good for that reason, because we actually don't often deal with these sorts of passages at church. It's been good because it's been leading us through passages we wouldn't normally go through, and today is probably one of those passages we wouldn't normally go through. And as Brian said at the start, we found the series as a whole quite encouraging. Lots of topics have come up that are very relevant to the normal Christian life, and that's what we've been calling the series, relevant to what we're seeing in our world. So it's been a good thing to do as a church, and a good thing to have as part of our normal Christian life. Imagine trying to watch TV when you've already missed the first 5 episodes. Or imagine trying to catch up on a movie when you were 45 minutes late to the cinema. Imagine trying to read a book when someone has ripped off the first 7 chapters and you don't have them. Now imagine trying to do all of those things while you've got the news on in the background, really loud. See, for many of us, that's the book of Revelation. That's what Revelation is like. I'm trying to keep track and interpret and not be distracted, or I'm trying to understand and concentrate and watch what's going on elsewhere. And so we find ourselves, as we read this book, saying, who is that? And what is that supposed to mean? And is this talking about now, or is this supposed to be sometime in the future? Don't misunderstand, Revelation is intentionally like this. It's actually what Revelation sets out to do. Like John, we're supposed to weep and wail at what we read. We're supposed to rejoice and repent. We're supposed to praise and worship, be overwhelmed as we read this book, like John was. This is a drama that's supposed to hook you in and captivate you. This is a gallery that's supposed to lift up your eyes and inspire you. This is a great event that's supposed to move you. This is a vision that's supposed to change you so that you are never the same after you've encountered it. Like John, we're supposed to weep and wail, repent and rejoice, praise and worship as we read it. Like John. That's the correct response to this book. At the same time, it is trying to convey something. This book does have information to convey. So let me ask, what's this chapter about? What's this chapter trying to convey? Why is it here? Today, simple sermon. We're just going to ask the question, what? That's all. What does it mean? What is it saying? What is it about, this chapter? What? Because that's my response when I first read this. What? And the first thing we learn, it's about the past. That's the first thing it's about. The past. Have a look at verse 1. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns. And on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but it had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and said, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" See, this is much bigger than just Rome in John's day. These images are much more significant than just the city of Rome. At the same time, it is at the very least talking about Rome. Not so much the buildings or even the people, but the leaders and their way of being. The imagery of the beast from the sea, those first few words, is taken straight out of the Old Testament book of Daniel that Amber read, where 4 beasts will rise up. Each one's going to be worse than the last. These 4 beasts are a succession of yucky, violent, unholy empires. And so by using that imagery from Daniel here, Revelation is saying Rome in John's day is one of those 4 beasts. Rome in John's day is being used by Satan, that's the dragon of chapter 12, to oppose God's kingdom. Most people agree that this the fatal wound that was healed has a number of different meanings going on at the same time. I mean, how can it be fatal if it was healed? But that's the imagery. One of those meanings, so it's got a whole heap of meanings. One of them is that it's actually talking about the Roman Emperor Nero. He was a violent persecutor of Christians. The ancient historian Tacitus, writing around John's time, records that Nero dipped Christians in oil and set them on fire as lights for his garden parties, human torches. After being ousted by the Roman Senate, Nero took his own life with a knife to the throat. That was AD 68. But not long after that, a rumour spread abroad that Nero was back from the dead and was at the head of a huge army, and he was marching on Rome to get his revenge. Many people believed this rumour. The city was terrified. Several would-be leaders rose up to prepare for his return. Thankfully, he never came, but the rumour was around. What is it? What is this beast? It had a fatal wound that was healed. The persecutor is back. He's coming back. 100 years before Nero, Caesar Augustus murdered his own adopted father, Julius Caesar, turning the Roman Republic into the Roman Empire. And when that happened, from that point on, all the Caesars were hailed as gods, holy, divine, son of God. Some of them, only after they died were they named this by the Senate, but some were proclaimed God while they were still living. Nero had the words "Saviour of the world" stamped on the coins of the day. The Emperor Caligula dressed as a god and liked to be called Jupiter. He also declared his horse to be a priest and wanted to make his horse a politician, but that's another story. Domitian was proclaimed Domineus et Deus Noster, which means our Lord and God. That's what he was called. What does it say? On each head was a blasphemous name. When the people of this world see the beast, they say, who is like the beast? Who can stand against him? And many commentaries on Revelation think this is a reference to the power and might of all the Roman emperors. It seemed, if you were there in that day, it seemed like an unstoppable line of rulers. Later on in chapter 17, this same beast comes up again. And that's a trick to reading the book of Revelation, by the way. A character gets introduced at one point, but just really briefly, and then later on he's introduced again and explained who he is. And so later on in chapter 17, this beast is further explained. The seven heads of this beast are actually the seven hills that the city is built on. That's Rome. The seven heads are also seven kings, which is a symbolic number for the complete line of Roman emperors. See, Revelation, this book, is all about John's day. Written sometime around AD 80, Revelation is about the events that are going on there and then, in John's time, dealing with the terrible issues that Christians were facing back then. What is this beast? This beast is Rome. Revelation is written about John's day. And for some of you here this day, you don't really like to hear that. That's not what you want to hear. You interpret Revelation as a book about the future. You've spent much time reading it over and over again, perhaps reading lots of websites, perhaps creating timelines and maps on the wall so you can chart it out. For you, Revelation is about things yet to happen in the Middle East, with government secrets and advanced weapons and political deception. No, it's not the case. Putting two and two together, putting chapter 13 together with chapter 17, it shows at least initially it refers to Rome. The fact that it refers to Rome, at least initially, shows there is more to Revelation than just the future. More than just what will be, Revelation also talks about things that are, things that have been. It's a very complex book, highly, highly symbolic language. Some of the symbols don't just have one meaning, they have two or three things that they refer to. Some of the symbols, we don't really understand exactly what they're getting at. I'm extremely wary of interpretations that come up with a specific time and a specific country and a specific technology and a specific event. I think it's just pushing it way too far. How can you get that out of this? Sit loose on the specifics. That's the way to do it. Sit loose on the specifics. It's a complex book with layers of meaning, and somebody wants to come up with a detailed interpretation of the future from that, based on that. For some of you here today, perhaps that's not really what you want to hear. On the other hand, for others of you, you love to hear that. Right? Thank you. At last. What a relief. To you, this book is strange, it's weird, it's odd, perhaps even a bit of an embarrassment, or at least what people have done to it is embarrassing. To hear that it's all about John's day, well, that's a relief because you can kind of sort of ignore it a bit now. You don't have to worry. Something about Caligula and his horse being a politician? All good. Hold on. Not so fast. Wait a minute. This is Rome in John's day, and it is much bigger than that. Which leads us to the second thing, right? Revelation is about the past, that's point one. It's also about the present, that's point two. Now have a look at verse 5. We'll keep going with our reading from where we left off. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. The book of Daniel, back in the Old Testament, looks far ahead to four terrible beasts of the sea. That's what Daniel was seeing. The sea is the place of rebellion and chaos. The first beast in Daniel was a winged lion that got its wings ripped off. The second beast in Daniel was a bear with three tusks in its mouth, not three ribs. But tusks. The third beast was a leopard with four heads. The fourth, greater and more terrible by far. It had iron teeth and bronze claws and 10 horns, but then another horn came up, which is more wicked than all the other 10 horns, and the horns are going around doing things on their own. And now, who is this in our passage that we've got rising up from these waters? What nightmare is this that we see? Just have a look. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but it also had feet like a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. It had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horns. So if you put all the beasts of Daniel together, all four of them, you get this one, mega beast. Right? It even has the right number of heads for when you combine them all. All the heads of Daniel 7, 7 heads, here's got the 7 heads. This beast is Rome, the fourth beast of Daniel's prediction, Rome, but it is much bigger than Rome, is what Revelation's trying to say. It goes beyond Rome. It's far more than it can be contained by one empire, as any empire. Any world order that does the work of Satan. Any world order that cuts down Christians. Any world order that hurts the inhabitants of the earth and deceives the inhabitants of the earth. This is Greece in the days of Antiochus IV Epiphanes. This is the Holy Roman Empire in the days of Pope Innocent III. This is China in the days of Mao Zedong. This is Cambodia in the days of Pol Pot, Afghanistan in the days of the Taliban, Iraq and Syria in the days of ISIS. In John's day, the strongest opposition to Christians and God's kingdom was from Rome. In our day, Rome, ancient Rome, been gone. Many have been and gone. Many will come and go. What is it? A fatal wound that was healed. Chop its head off and another one grows back. Even that tiny detail there in verse 5, the 42 months, confirms all of this. As I said a few weeks ago, 42 months... That might freak you out because you go, oh no, this is exactly why I don't read Revelation. You know, crazy numbers, 42 months and 3.5 years and times time and half a time and 666. You know, this is exactly why I don't read it. You know, I run away, but you don't need to run away. In fact, it's actually not that bad. It might even be encouraging. 42 months, if you do the maths, is the same as 1260 days or 3.5 years or times time and half a time. These numbers come up all through Revelation and they're all the same. They're all meaning the same thing. If 7 is the number of completeness in the book, because that's God's number, the perfect number, and so a time of 7 is a complete time, all these are half of it. That's all. Half a complete number, an imperfect number, an incomplete number. It's a symbol that God won't allow the wickedness to go on forever. It's a symbol that his people will eventually be safe and they'll never be overcome and swamped. You could say it's a symbol for a brief time. And so the days in which we, Crossroads, live are the 42 months. This time is the 1260 days or the 3.5 years. Later on it's called the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, when Christians are safe, but we can still suffer. Or the other way around, when Christians can suffer, but we're ultimately safe. Right? This is the time between Jesus going and his return again. So the beast is anything, anyone who sets themselves up against God's people and says, I'm God. The beast is anyone who sets themselves up against the inhabitants of the earth to deceive them and hurt them. The beast is anything, anyone who puts themselves in the place of God and says, look at me, worship me. Revelation is about the past, Rome, but it's also about now, the present, today, us. And just like before, some of you, that's, again, not what you want to hear. Not really. Because, why? It's too general. It's too general. It's not specific enough to say that it could be anyone, anywhere, anytime, a person, a ruler, a regime who stands up in the place of God. Well, that's just facts. You know, it could just be anyone, anywhere. Exactly. Right? And that's not specific. You don't want that. You want it to be a specific interpretation that identifies, look, there he goes, everyone. There's the beast. That man and that man only. You know, elsewhere, John has a word for you, writing in another place, this John, same author as Revelation. He says, just as you have heard the Antichrist is coming, an epic bad guy, person of terrible power, a man of lawlessness, an abomination, just as you've heard the Antichrist is coming, what does he say? Even now, many Antichrists have already come. Anyone who rejects Jesus and sets themselves up in his place has the spirit of Antichrist. And John says, they're all through the days in which we live. In fact, that's how we know it's these days. That's how we know it's the last days, says John. The 42 months, the 3.5 years, the times, time and half time. Because these Antichrists are coming and setting themselves up against God. It's the last days are full of this stuff. For some of you, it's not what you want to hear. For others of you, again, you love to hear this. You know, thank you, at last. Let's talk some sense. What a relief. Because this book is odd and strange and embarrassing, at least what people have done to it. And so to hear that the beast is just a symbol for any ungodly power in these last times, well, you like that. That's acceptable to you. Yep, okay, that's acceptable. I can handle that. All right. Takes the edge off. You know, it's something you could read about in other parts of the Bible. Psalm 2 talks about nations rising up against God and his king. You know, that seems kind of normal-ish, or at least within the bounds of normal. And I suppose you're right. I mean, I suppose when you put it like that, that's all Revelation is saying, or that's one of the things Revelation is saying. There'll be many ungodly nations that rise up against God and his king. Take care, though, if that's you. Take care that you don't become a person who only submits to the word of God when it fits your comfortable view of things. You know, a normal, middle class, not too strange, not overly supernatural, post-enlightenment view of things. Because there's plenty of difficult teaching of a supernatural kind in the Bible. And we don't want to form bad habits. And that actually brings us to point 3. Because Revelation is not just about the past, nor is it just about the present. Yep, you guessed it. This passage has hints of the future. Revelation is speaking, this passage is speaking to the future. Let's keep going with our reading from verse 8. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship this beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity, he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on behalf of the saints. Rome's not the end. No way. Rome's just the beginning of the trouble in the last days. There's still more struggle to come. Revelation 17, that companion chapter I mentioned, that talks about the complete number of Roman emperors. Seven, there'll be seven, which is a symbol for Rome's going to have its day. Rome's going to have its place in the sun, its time in the sun. Rome's going to get, you know, its 6 seconds of fame, or perhaps longer, right? Rome's going to have its time, the seven. But then Revelation, this other chapter, 17, says, after the seven kings of Rome, there'll be an eighth king, unlike the others. Now, of course, this could just be saying, all I've been saying, could just be saying the same thing, that anyone, anywhere, anytime could rise up and oppose God's kingdom. Spirit of Daniel's beast will go on. That's just what I've been saying. And that eighth king mentioned there in chapter 17 could just be that. This eighth king might just be saying there's plenty of opposition after Rome, so expect it, guys. Get ready. Though, this eighth king might hint at something a little more, a little darker, a little bit more gruesome. Back in chapter 11, we actually saw this beast was also present. He was there as well. And he persecuted God's people for 42 months, 3.5 years, a brief time. But then he killed God's people for 3.5 days, not 3.5 months, but years, but days, which is a symbol for very, very, very brief time. This beast is Rome. This beast is anyone who sets up concrete opposition to God. But there are also hints that this beast could symbolise a particular individual person, an evil person still to come, who will lead the world astray, cause very great distress for God's people, a brief time of intense evil just before the end. Certainly Jesus, Paul, John elsewhere anticipate this kind of thing. Jesus calls him the abomination. Paul calls him the man of lawlessness. John calls him the Antichrist. Revelation, not just about the past or even the present, it's about the future. And this beast certainly has hints of it. And for some of you, now, at last, that's what you don't want to hear. At last, finally, you know, you think to yourself, oh man, he was going so well. You know, he was saying, you know, hosing us all down. You know, Revelation's just about Rome. It's just about general opposition to God, easy to understand, not too weird. Now it's gone weird. Now it's about the future, man of lawlessness, abomination, in time of intense evil. Why does it have to be like that? Hate the weirdo stuff. I want my faith to be simple and streamlined. Simple faith. You know, we believe in Jesus, he comes back from heaven, abracadabra, done. That's what I want. Why do you have to get all, yeah, like this? Parts of the Bible suggest that God is waiting until evil reaches its full measure just before judgment. In fact, God won't judge until evil is ripe and ready for judgment, until evil has reached its high water mark, so that God can judge when it reaches its high mark, that God will be just in judging because it's reached its high water mark, that God will be seen to be just. And perhaps this Antichrist has got something to do with that. God is actually, if you like, bringing on the evil so that his judgment will be full and final. The world will be ripe. Perhaps that's what's going on here. And so if you're one of those people who say, I hate all the weird stuff, think about that. Certainly there are lots of hidden things and mysterious things in God's great universe. And at the very least, these hidden, mysterious things remind us you aren't the centre of it all. From your view of the world, out of your eyes, you're the centre. What? You mean the world doesn't revolve around me? No, it doesn't. And these things totally teach us that. These hidden things remind us you're not the centre. We're not the epicentre of God's great plan. It's actually a call to accept our humble position, rely on God, trust in Jesus to have the victory. Look to him as the centre of all that God is doing, not ourselves. Some of you now, at last, as we talk about the future, that's what you don't want to hear from Revelation. For some of you, now, at last, that's what you do want to hear. At last, finally, he's finally understood what the book of Revelation is about. The future. man, it's taken 20 minutes of waffle about Emperor Nero and Caligula and his horse and something or other, but now we're finally here. Now we can get to the good stuff. Okay, let's start talking. Russia will align with Iraq and link up with the US, forming an arrow of unholy alliance and so on and so on. But even now, as we recognise the future teaching of Revelation, yeah, the future is there in Revelation, but we still need to take care. Yes, this teaching is present in the book, teaching about the future, but how pronounced is it, really? How detailed is it? Much less than people think. It is a multi-layered book with double or triple meanings, highly symbolic language. Any time a number comes up in Revelation, it's almost always symbolic. We need to be extremely cautious. We should not press the book to come up with specific details of how world history will unfold, to chart a course that we're going to follow. It is unwise given the type of book it is. Take care. Because in the end, this chapter isn't even given to us for that reason anyway. This chapter is not so we would know who it is that brings about the evil. That's not the focus of the chapter. It's not why it's given. Not so that we would know who it is, but so we would know how it is that the evil comes, how it is that the devil works, how it is that Satan has his way, how it is that the dragon does his business. This chapter follows hot on the heels of chapter 12. It's linked to chapter 12 with verse 1. The dragon and the sea, see that? And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. Chapter 12 is all about Satan, the dragon, the enemy of God's people. He is defeated, he's thrown down, his time is limited, his power is cut short. That all happens in the middle of chapter 12, and they have this epic celebration because it's over for the accuser. He's done in the middle, but by the end he keeps going and he's still active. Why? Because God allows him to. And so this chapter isn't about who it is that brings evil. We've already been told who it is that brings evil, haven't we? The Satan. That's all we need to know. Why go hunting around now and scratching through history now? It's over for the accuser. We already know. And so the chapter is not who it is that we need to be watching out for. It's how it is that he does his work. I'll just have a look at verse 10 and you'll see what I mean. Verse 10, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on behalf of the saints. He who has an ear, let him hear. When you realise just how it is that the accuser does his work, you're going to need patience and endurance. Or verse 18, this calls for wisdom. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. When you hear how the accuser will do his work, you're going to need wisdom. You're going to need patience and endurance and careful wisdom. If anyone has an ear, let them hear. We don't need to know who it is, we need to know how. And so in the final part of the sermon, we're going to look at three things. Tricked you. You thought we were near the end. We've got three things. Three ways in which the Satan works. How it is that he works. He delegates, he deceives, and he parodies. He delegates, he deceives, and he parodies. He who has an ear, let him hear. This calls for wisdom. This calls for patience. First of all, he delegates. Right? He defers. Let's keep going with our reading. We're just reading through verse by verse. Verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of people. The second beast serves the first beast, who serves the dragon. The dragon gives the first beast power, and the first beast gives the second beast power, all so that they can serve him and do their work. Just look at the language a little more. Just scan over the whole passage. Verse 2, the dragon gave the beast his power, his throne and great authority. Or verse 5, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies. Verse 7, he was given power to make war against the saints, and he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Verse 15, he was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak. Given his power and throne, given a mouth to speak, given strength to wage war against God's people, given power to deceive. See, the beast doesn't have power in and of himself. Neither of them do. Even the Satan only has power because God allows it for a time. The Satan delegates. He gives his power away so that he himself won't ever have to come out into the open and appear out in the open. The first beast is one of power and war. The second beast is one of persuasion and deception. And don't we know that this is true? Sometimes we're told Satan is a roaring lion, prowling to destroy. So be patient, Christian, endure. Sometimes we're told that Satan is an angel of light, masquerading to deceive. So be wise, Christian, don't be fooled. He who has an ear, let him hear. The Satan delegates and defers. And so now, because of that, he's in a position to deceive. And that's the next thing in how he works. He delegates so that he can better deceive. Let's keep going. Verse 15. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. So, of course, one of the devil's greatest lies is to tell us that he doesn't exist. It's quite strange when you think about it. You think the devil would be trying to pump himself up and get heaps of reputation and all of that. Don't get me wrong, he does want people's worship, but he doesn't do it directly. No. In fact, one of his greatest lies is to tell us that he doesn't exist, the devil. Because then we'll ignore him, or we'll laugh at him, or we will worship him accidentally on behalf of the beasts or via the beasts. If he doesn't have to reveal himself in the open, he won't. If he doesn't have to show his true colours, why would he? Brute force is fine. Strength is better. But for Satan, deception is best of all. Because then he can more easily demand our conformity, and then he can more easily placate us and keep us spiritually sleepy. Sleepy to the reality of what's going on behind the scenes and behind the curtain, behind the drama. One of the devil's greatest lies is to say, I don't exist. Everything's fine. Put on the AFL. No problems here. And so the second beast serves the first beast, who serves the dragon, in order to deceive, in order to keep the Satan out of the spotlight, so that he may better deceive. You notice that this second beast looks like a lamb. In reality, he talks like a dragon, so in reality he's part of the dragon. But we don't see that. What do we see? The lamb who was slain. Is it? Is it him? Not quite a mirror image, but something about him looks the same. One of the devil's greatest lies is that he doesn't exist, or that he is the lamb. This calls for patience. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has an ear, let them hear. And you know, it's not just the inhabitants of this earth, by the way. Christians too, the saints, can be deceived by the beast as well. That's the whole thing with deception. It's very hard to spot. Very hard. The deception will come, and it will be so subtle. The gospel is good, yes, the gospel is good. But if I'm honest, it hasn't quite worked for me. I mean, it works for other people, that's the main, you know, that's fine. But if I'm honest, it hasn't quite worked for me, the gospel. That's the deception. The devil actually concedes the point. Gospel is good, Jesus is good. He's never going to argue against that. He's never going to come across and say, oh, how are you going? Here's a bunch of lies. Enjoy these. No. He'll concede. Did God really say, don't eat the fruit? I mean, certainly God said something, and he was certainly commanding, and he's a God who speaks, and he's a God who's present in our life, no doubt about that. The devil was happy to concede all of those things. But what did he say? Did he really give that command, though? The gospel is good, but it hasn't quite worked for me. If you are saying this, you are prime to be deceived. If you are saying this, you're good soil for the devil's lies. The gospel is good. Here's this one. The gospel is good, but what God has really used to help me is... See that one? The gospel is good, but what God has really used to help me is... My counsellor. Casillo. My psychotherapist. Journaling. Hypnosis. My husband. The music experience at church. The experience of being part of the women's shelter. Being a part of the men's shed. The pregnancy support group. My travel to India. Mate, for some people it's endurance sports. The gospel is good, but what God has really used in my life is... Do you hear what you're saying? You are prime to be deceived. And it will be the devil's deception. He's never going to come with a... and say, here's a bunch of lies. As if that would work. No, he'll come and say, Jesus is great, yeah, I like him. And these other things could be even more life-changing for you. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has an ear, let them hear. When Jesus is talking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he says something, I've been thinking about this, this could be Jesus' most arrogant statement if it's not true. This could be the height of presumption. If it's not true, what he says, what I give you to that lady, what I give you matters more than water. What I give is greater than water. And he was talking to a lady who was in the desert, by the way, and he was talking to her under the hot midday sun. He doesn't say water isn't needed. He doesn't say water is unnecessary. We really do need it, of course. It's vital. We need food, we need water, we need medicine, we need love and care, we need shelter, we need good things in life because those things are necessary. If we don't have them, we die. Either a mortal death or die of a broken heart. We need these things, and what Jesus gives is even greater than those. That's how great it is, what he brings. It is greater than even the things that we need for mortal life. See, with Jesus, death is overcome. It's now likened to falling asleep compared to what it used to be. He says, she's just fallen asleep. With Jesus, death is overcome, and with Jesus, life is given. And let me say, it's not another life like this. It's not another life that needs food and water to go into it every day. It is an everlasting life. Life that is sustained forever in Jesus. Jesus gave up his life on the cross so that you could share in his life in the resurrection. Isn't that awesome? Jesus gave up his life in the cross so you could share in his life in the resurrection, a full life, an eternal life, which begins now, overlaid on top of this mortal life, on top of this earthly tent. And it's so wonderful, it's better than water. And he was saying that to a woman who lived in a desert. In the hot midday sun. Don't believe the devil's lies. The gospel is good, but what God has really used in my life? No, only Jesus can give you the water of life, which will mean you never thirst again. You never need to spiritually drink and eat ever again. In him and in that moment, you have it all. Don't believe the devil's lies. The gospel is good, but what is, you know, what God has really used in my life? Don't do that. Incidentally, and let's do this now, what is 666 all about? You see it there in all its glory in the final verse. What on earth does it mean? The ancient world, as you would know, didn't have different symbols for letters and numbers, so letters also worked as numbers. We see something like this with Roman numerals, where in the Roman numeral, I is 1, II is 2, IV is 4. So that means that somebody's name, Dan, could also be a number. Because each letter was equivalent also to a number, as well as being a letter. I heard of, though I can't confirm, I tried to confirm it this week, but I've heard of ancient graffiti, which recorded, which says, I love her whose name is 454. Someone's written that. And you could just imagine someone else walking along going, 454. hey, that's my sister. Yep. You know, something like that. That's why we write in code, right, so we can disguise. So 666, or literally says 666, could possibly be someone's name. Whose name? Well, the most likely candidate is the Emperor Nero. Though apparently you have to change it from Latin into Hebrew, dodge a few of the rules of Hebrew to make it work. So it's hard. Some think that it's not actually a name, but it's just a symbol for mankind, men and women, whereas God is 777, so he's holy, 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 perfect, perfect, perfect. Mankind can never quite hit the mark. We always miss the target. Six, try again, six, try again, six, try again, that kind of thing. Could it be? Possibly. What is it? I've got no idea. And I'm not persuaded fully of any of the solutions. And I think that's part of the deception. That's why it's here. That's why it calls for wisdom. The work of Satan is very hard to identify. Did God really say, the gospel is good, but what God has really used in my life? Deception is never obvious, otherwise it wouldn't be deception. Deception is always going to be hard to spot. And that's why this is hard to spot. The devil comes and he says, how about it? Because he defers, he's able to deceive. Because he deceives, he's able to parody. And that's the third thing. And let's look at verse 15. Oh, we read 15, didn't we? 18. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. I sat in the room, surrounded by shelf after shelf of old books. It felt good to be there. When we took a break from the seminar, I got up and walked over to the nearest bookcase to inspect what treats it might have in store. A rude shock awaited me. It wasn't a bookcase. The whole thing was fake. What seemed to be shelves were actually less than an inch deep. Worse, what looked like books were indeed books, or rather, parts of books. Hundreds and hundreds of lovely old leather-bound books had their spines cut off in order to then be glued back to the wall to make it look as though the room was a genuine library. It would have been easier, actually, to create the real thing with the same books. From then on, I found the place creepy, and I was glad to escape it at the end of the day. Because it wasn't a real thing, it was a parody. Second beast serves the first beast, who serves the dragon, and together they create an unholy trinity. Three in one, one in three, not alone, but working together against God and his kingdom. Just as God is holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, God in three persons, blessed trinity, this beast looks a lot like it. But is it? You notice as well that the beast looks like a lamb, but as soon as he opens his mouth, oh, speaks like a dragon. All the world worships the dragon and the beast, and these two soak up the worship that rightfully belongs to God. The fatal wound that was healed resembles the lamb in chapter 5, the one who was slain and yet lives again, slain for the sins of the world to win a lion-like victory. Because he defers, he's able to better to deceive, and because he deceives, he's now able to parody, copy, mimic. People worship him instead of the one true God. His power, though, is limited. He can't offer the living water. He can't create and make all things new. He's not a creator. He's just a copycat. In the end, he'll turn on those who worship him and torture them, just as he himself is tortured. This calls for wisdom and patience. If you have an ear, hear. Even the mark of the beast is part of this. Some people think in verse 16 that the mark of the beast is part of a technological conspiracy to bind us all together under some monitoring power. I doubt that. Certainly you don't need to go that far. You don't need to interpret that in that way. A better idea, I mean, if you want to try and look for meaning here, a better idea is that it's speaking about John's day, Rome, where those who gave worship to the emperor could actually get proof that they had worshipped the emperor. So Christians were often tempted to get proof that they'd worshipped the emperor by getting a certificate on the black market. Then they'd be safe from the persecution, but not have to actually worship the emperor. You can see it was kind of tempting for them. They were excluded from society without this certificate, but if they had one, they could be included in society and maintain their loyalty to Jesus. That could be a better idea for what's going on. We know that sort of thing certainly did happen. That could explain verse 16 and 17 better. Most commentaries just say it's a reference to the Old Testament, where God marked and sealed his people to keep them safe from the coming judgment. And Revelation picks up on that idea in chapter 7 and chapter 14, where God seals his own people, Christians. Not literally sealing them, but it's a metaphor, it's a symbol for his gathering up his people. Satan copies God in his Trinity. Satan copies God in his receiving of worship. Satan copies God in his appearance of the Lamb who was slain. He even copies God in marking out those who belong to him. See? Those who don't live his way are excluded. Yes, that's true. It certainly doesn't mean that you need to resort to technology or conspiracy theories about implants or something like that. Those who don't worship the beast will be excluded. Yes, that's all we need to say. And so because Satan copies, because he parodies, he can better deceive. Do you see? It's all like a loop. He can even better deceive now because it looks kind of real. And it sounds kind of legit. And it works on some sort of level. And you could see, is that God? But if you look behind, there is no water of life. Guys, this passage isn't about who. You know, who is it that's going to bring the trouble into our lives? We already know who. On that, we're clear. It's Satan. It's not the who, but it's the how he works. And the answer is deception, power, mimicking, lies. If anyone has an ear, let them hear. This is going to be hard to go through. This is going to be hard to endure. Like Daniel, we've been talking about the book of Daniel today, like Daniel and his friends, everyone bowed the knee to Nebuchadnezzar. Everyone bowed the knee to the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. The whole world wanted to worship that. They were the only few who didn't. And they had to endure. And by the way, when you think of Daniel, don't think of some wise old man, you know, big long beard. When he went through some of those things, he was probably pretty young. Think of a guy in grade 6. Grade 5, grade 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. You know, that's actually Daniel, right? And so if you're in grade 5, 6, right, don't just read Bear Grylls, Minecraft novels, Harry Potter, EJ 12. Read the book of Daniel, because that's you, right? You could imagine yourself there. Got to be patient in your life because of the times of persecution. Got to be wise in your life because of the times of deception. As I keep saying, it's not who it is, but it's how he works. But here's the thing. There's also a little indicator for how we can work. Because as we're patient and as we're wise and as we endure, we don't just have to be passive. No way. As we saw last week in that wonderful verse, Revelation 12, verse 11, we don't just have to be passive. We don't just have to suck it up. Revelation 12, 11, they have overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. They have overcome him by the word of their testimony. They have overcome him. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. When we believe in Jesus, actively believe in Jesus, against all the devil's deceit and lies, we are eroding Satan's kingdom. When we pass on the word of the testimony about the lion lamb, we are eroding Satan's kingdom. When we are not afraid and don't give in to fear, even to the point of giving up our lives, we are not somebody that Satan can get at anymore with deception and fear. They have overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and because they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. It's good, isn't it? Not just passive, but peeling back Satan's realm and his kingdom. Let's pray. Thank you, our Lord, for this book of Revelation. Thank you for all the things that it's taught us over the last 2 months. Thank you that we can learn to be patient as we endure suffering. Thank you that we can learn to be wise against the deception. Thank you, O Lord, that as well as this, we can preach the word of the testimony about the Lamb. And as we do that, more and more people believe in Jesus, lives are changed, and Satan's hold grows weaker still. And so, Lord, please help us to make the most of every opportunity. Please help us to promote the gospel, to eagerly desire this for the glory of the Lamb who was slain to win a lion victory. Amen.